Scripture reading this evening is the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll begin reading at the very end of Leviticus chapter 9 at verse 22 and then read through the whole of chapter 10. Before the verse where we take up the reading, you read in the preceding chapters the instruction God gave to Aaron and his sons about all of their work, their dress, their ordination, and especially their sacrifices. And then in the verses just preceding, at the end of 9, the fact that they did bring the offering, took the goat and slew it in verse 15. And that's finished. And now in verse 22, we read, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And then in verses 8 through 11, an apparent diversion. It isn't, but it appears to be. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due, and thy son's due, of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy son's due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee, by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded." And Aaron said unto Moses, "Behold," that is, Aaron now responds to that, "Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And when Moses heard that, he was content. That's the reading of the chapter. Let's reread the text in verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3 of chapter 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went fire out from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. For Jesus' sake, amen." Children, do you recognize those words? "For Jesus' sake, amen." Those are the words that your parents taught you to end all of your prayers with. You never end your prayer except with those words. And those words are the title of my sermon tonight. The title of the sermon tonight is "Those words of your prayer, for Jesus' sake, amen." That's an odd title for a sermon. I'm going to explain why the title of my sermon is "Those words," and you must listen carefully. Why is the sermon titled that way? You have to listen to the whole sermon, and especially to the second point, to understand why the sermon has that title. But you can't understand the sermon unless you understand the book of the Bible in which this sermon comes. Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, Leviticus is the middle one, and Leviticus is the book that our text is found in. Leviticus was, for the children of that day, their catechism book. You have your catechism book with questions and answers and Bible verses on the bottom. Or for the older children, the Heidelberg Catechism to memorize with catechism with questions and answers. The children in the Old Testament memorized the book of Leviticus. That seems strange too. Why would they understand? Would they memorize that book? We don't even understand that book, maybe you say. But they did. They did. And they did because their parents taught them those words and the meaning of it. Do you remember that Moses told the parents, "When you rise up in the morning, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down at night, you talk about these words to your children"? Moses was referring to this book of the Bible, to Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy too, but also to Leviticus. And that's why, and we'll probably come back to that at the very end this evening, that's why when David wrote what he did in the Psalms, he could say, "Oh, how love I thy law." David was not saying, "Oh, how I love the Ten Commandments," though the Ten Commandments were a small part of the law. He was saying, "I love the whole law of God. I love the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy." Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Exodus is the book that teaches us about God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You children know that. Exodus means the way out. And Exodus records the way out of Israel from Egypt. Once God had led them out of Egypt, God said to them, "Now you must know that I am your God, you are my people, and I am your covenant God. I'm going to live among you. Build me a tabernacle so that I may live among you." And you read then in the book of Exodus, two times, a detailed record of the construction of the tabernacle. And then God came and lived among them in the tabernacle, and they arranged all of their tribes, the priests and the Levites first, and then all of the tribes in orderly arrangement around that tabernacle to testify to them that God was their God and they were His people. That's Exodus. Leviticus now answers a very simple question. How is it possible for a sinful people to dwell with a sinless God? How is it possible, how is it permissible for a sinful people to dwell with a holy God? We're unholy. He's holy. God says, "You be holy because I am holy." And Leviticus answers the question, how can the people become holy? How can they be righteous? How can they be fit to come into the presence of God Himself? And there comes out then in the book of Leviticus the idea of the priests. The book of Leviticus is full of instruction for the priesthood because the priesthood was the group of teachers. The priests and the Levites were the catechism teachers. But the priests and the Levites were the ones who by their actions showed the people how to come into the presence of God. And they did by that by their sacrifices and by their dress and by all of their actions. And did you know that the hat that the priest wore called the mitre, children, had on its front a gold plate written these words, "Holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the Lord," as part of the instruction that if you are not holy, you have no right to come into the presence of God Himself. There's one way into the presence of God, and that is that you be holy with the holiness that God provides you. You have no holiness of your own. You can't make it into the presence of God and be safe. God provides the holiness and the righteousness that the people of God need. That's the subject of the book of Leviticus. And now maybe some of you older children are catching on already why it is that the title of my sermon is "For Jesus' Sake." For Jesus' sake, amen. Because Nadab and Abihu did not go into the presence of God in the right way. They did not come in the holiness that God Himself provided. Leviticus is mostly law. If you wanted to find the history of Israel between Egypt and Canaan, you normally wouldn't look in the book of Leviticus. You'd look in Exodus, a little bit in Numbers and Deuteronomy, but not in Leviticus. Leviticus is a pile of laws. But in that pile of laws is a little slice of history to illustrate the importance of the law. And that's what we have before us this evening in Leviticus chapter 10. So let's see the Word of God under the theme, "For Jesus' sake, amen," the history of Nadab and Abihu. Let's see their sin and the judgment that God executed on them. Let's see the explanation for that judgment. And then in the third place, let's understand the proper response that must be given to that judgment. The sin and the judgment, the explanation, and then thirdly, the proper response. Nadab and Abihu sinned as priests. Can't understand this history unless you understand that. They were the two oldest of the four sons of Aaron. Aaron was the priest. Aaron was the older brother of Moses, appointed by God to be the first priest. And then Aaron was told that his four sons would be priests with him and after him. And those four sons were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. We read about Eleazar and Ithamar later in the chapter when it talks about his two sons that were left. After Nadab and Abihu were executed, the two sons that were left were Eleazar and Ithamar. But before their execution, there were five priests. read about their ordination, an ordination not unlike what you will experience, God willing, on Thursday evening, a joyful occasion in which the laying on of hands symbolizes the placement of a man into an office. These men, Aaron and his four sons, were officially put into the office of the priesthood. They had the glistening oil poured upon their head. They had the blood applied to their right earlobe and their right thumb and their right great toe on their foot, all of which is important, revealing to us how little we really know of the symbolism in this important book. But they were the duly ordained priests among God's people. They were in a privileged position. They were esteemed by the people. Everyone knew Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar as the sons of the priest, who is the brother of the leader of the people. So privileged was their position that you read in Exodus 24 that those six men, Aaron and Moses and the four sons, along with 70 elders, went up into the mountain and sat down and ate with God. And while they ate with God, they saw Him face to face. Read again Exodus 24. That's the privileged position they had, these office bearers in the church. The work of a priest was to sacrifice. That's something we do understand. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, show the people of God the way into the presence of God. You may not come into the presence of God apart from the sacrifice made on that altar of burnt offering out there in the courtyard. Now, you children are able to picture that well here. You may imagine yourselves now, the whole congregation, in the most holy place. Most holy place in the tabernacle is much smaller than this sanctuary, but imagine that this is the most holy place. Here is the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest once per year sprinkled blood. You may picture the narthex back there behind the window as the holy place. The most holy place and the holy place were separated by a great thick curtain. And past that curtain, the priest could only go, as I said, once per year. But it was blocking entrance into the very presence of God. And then outside of that holy place was the courtyard. And in that courtyard, right before the door, was that great altar of burnt offering, about 7 feet wide, about 7 feet deep, and about 3 or 4 feet tall. On that altar was sacrificed an innocent young lamb as a substitute for the people. That lamb was destroyed so that the people might not be destroyed. And after that lamb was destroyed, the people were permitted, in the Old Testament now only symbolically, in the priest, the people were permitted to come into the presence of God Himself. That's all familiar. What sometimes we don't understand is what that altar of incense was about. Inside the holy place and on that wall of the holy place was a small altar of incense. The priest's duty was to take from the coals of the altar of burnt offering, the burning coals, with their censer, that is, a scooper, as it were, on the end of a long pole. That's what the text is talking about in verse 1. They took both of them their censer and put fire in it and put incense on it. They took the coals from the altar of burnt offering. They carried those coals onto the altar of incense and then on those hot coals put incense, a mixture of gummy substance and fine spices combined so that when they burned, a beautiful smoke would come off that incense and smell delightful. And perhaps we're to understand that that smoke even curled up over the curtain and came into the presence symbolically of God Himself, who then would delight in the smell of that incense. That incense and the smoke of it was a symbol of the prayers of the people of God, fired by that fire, but the prayers of the people of God. You read about that in Revelation 5, verse 8. Psalm 141, verse 2 testifies that. You children know that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was offering that sacrifice of incense when he was smitten dumb because he didn't believe the testimony of the angel. He was working on the altar of incense. But the key here is the burning of that incense. That sweet smell representing our prayers is a sweet smell to God only if it is burned by the coals of that sacrifice. You read in Leviticus 16, verse 12, and Numbers 16, verse 46. If you don't remember those numbers, at least you remember 16. Now, Numbers 16 and Leviticus 16, that God taught them to burn the incense with the coals from that fire. That's the key to the text. You understand the symbolism then? It's not so difficult, is it, children? If you would learn this in catechism, had you lived those 3,000 or so years ago and had to memorize the book of Leviticus, you would have been taught that by the priest. God is in the holy place. We want to fellowship with God, but the way into fellowship with God is blocked. There's a thick curtain, as thick perhaps as a man's hand is thick, and we can't get through that curtain because God is a holy God. And the holiness of God is so much that a substitute must be sacrificed for us. And when that substitute is sacrificed for us, then we have the ability to come into the presence of God. Well, then even you children are able to understand what the sin of Nadab and Abihu was. What was their mistake? You read different commentaries and they all have guesses, some of them better than others. One of the guesses is incorrect. It's that they were not authorized to make this offering. That is, that they didn't have an office. Except we've seen that the preceding chapter said they were the duly ordained priests. The sin was not that they were strange sacrificers. Others believe that their sin was that they offered the incense at an inappropriate time. And they get that because the Bible does say the morning and the evening are the times of the sacrifice of incense. But the Word of God does not say this was an inappropriate time. And there are others who say that their sin was mingling the wrong combination of spices. And even though you read that there is a right combination of spices, Exodus 30, verses 9 and 34 and following teach that, it was possible to offer strange incense that God would not approve. That's not what the text says either. The text says that they offered strange fire. Strange fire, that is, the coals that they used to ignite this incense, symbolizing their prayers, the coals they used didn't come from that altar. But the coals came from some other origin, unknown to us. All we need to know, though, is that they did not come from that altar. The altar of burnt offering. And for that, God executed them. These two oldest sons of Aaron were executed by God quickly, severely. Fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. It didn't incinerate them, didn't turn them to ashes, because their cousins still had bodies to carry out from the tabernacle area out of the camp, and those bodies were in their clothes. You read about that in verse 4. Moses called these other men, sons of Aaron's uncle, come and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary. It didn't incinerate them to ashes, but it killed them very quickly. And did you notice how? That's why we read the end of chapter 9 so that we would see exactly how. Look again at that last verse of chapter 9. The people, imagine now, were all gathered around to watch this first sacrifice. Aaron and his sons did everything right. They put that animal, they slew that animal on the altar. The fire had been lit probably below it. And then, to everyone's greatest surprise, out from the Lord came a fire. A fire came out from the Lord. Probably you are to understand from the door of the tabernacle. A torch, as it were, came out from the Lord and consumed on that altar that sacrifice. And when all the people saw it, they gasped. The Word of God says they shouted and fell on their faces. You can imagine the collective gasp and ah and oh. And they were so scared they fell on their faces. God, in a demonstration of His righteousness, God Himself consumed the sacrifice that was out there on that altar. And then the chapter ends. And then you read of Nadab and Abihu carrying on the work, taking in their censer some other fire than that fire. And again, the fire comes out from the Lord. The very same expression. Fire came out from the Lord and devoured them. From the same source, either the door of the tabernacle or from heaven, it doesn't really matter. From God came a fire and destroyed Nadab and Abihu before all of the people. These two, duly ordained, highly esteemed men, died before the Lord. This history is one of the reasons many people reject the Scripture. God did that. God did that. God executed these two men with fire, a lightning bolt, something that terrified the rest of the people. This history is one of the reasons that some people reject the whole Old Testament and say, we like the God of the New Testament better. We believe in Him, a God of mercy, and kindness, and grace, and love, but we don't want and we won't worship the God of the Old Testament, that God of righteousness and judgment and justice and wrath. Forgetting, as they do conveniently, the history in Acts chapter 3 and 4 of the execution of Ananias and Sapphira with a similarly minor infraction. You put that in quotes. But they say, we like the God of the New Testament, we reject the Old Testament. That's an old heresy that originated early on in the New Testament church. Others, more honest than they, reject the whole Bible because they see that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament and He hasn't changed. And that's what we need to see tonight. The God of Leviticus 10 is the God that we worship. And the lessons that are found in Leviticus 10 are lessons that are very, very important for us today. What are those lessons? That's the answer to the question, what was their sin? What's the explanation for the severity of this judgment? The execution of these two young men, what law did they violate? What principle so important caused the whole people to need to see their execution? And the answer to that question is twofold. In the first place, and now children, you can understand this too, Nadab and Abihu's sin was in the first place that they violated the second commandment of God's law. They violated the second commandment. That is, they worship God in the wrong way. The second commandment says, worship God in the right way. They worship God in the wrong way. Now, how does the second commandment teach that? The second commandment teaches that if we understand the difference between the second and the first. Often we confuse the first and second, no idols and no images, and are tempted to combine those first two commandments and then end up with nine, unless we do as the Roman Catholics who divide the tenth commandment into two in order to come up with ten. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, and don't covet the other of your neighbor's possessions. And by that arbitrary distinction, they come up with ten because they don't want to see a distinction between idols and images. The first commandment, though, prohibits worshiping other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. And once you get that straight, that there is one God, the Father of Christ, the Creator of the worlds, whom you worship and trust, now comes the second commandment that regulates how we worship this one true God. In no other way than He has commanded in His Word. And I'm quoting there from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, or 35 rather. How shall we worship in no other way than He commanded in His Word? And do you notice that this is what the text says? It says at the end of verse 1, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and then explains that which He had not commanded them. It doesn't say which He had forbidden them. That would be one thing. But it says they offered fire that God had not commanded. And simply because God had not commanded it, it was wrong. And if perhaps you ask, well, how were they to offer their sacrifices, and what was it that showed them how to worship? There's where all of the law of God comes. Exodus shows you how. Leviticus shows you how. Numbers and Deuteronomy show you how. This is how God will be worshipped. And you are not to worship God in any other way. That was the sin of Nadab and Abihu. That sin is repeated today by churches that say we are going to appoint a worship committee and have that worship committee sit down at regular times to ask, how shall we worship God next year or next week or next month? What would you like to do, and what would you like to do, and what do I want to do in worship? But that's no different from someone who in the days of Aaron and Moses might have proposed such. After they've read the book of Leviticus with all the instruction about worship, put it aside and say, now let's come up with our own ways as to how to worship. Let's think of what would make us feel good, what we think would be nice or look good. And that's not permitted us. We worship God as He has commanded in His Word. And though the restrictions for us in worship are not the same as in the Old Testament, all those minutiae, all the detailed prescriptions, every one of them important, every one of them pointing to something, but all those details are put aside, we have the spiritual reality of it. Nevertheless, we ask the very same question: how does God want us to worship? The answer, He has revealed it to you by precept or by example, by specific instruction or by the example of the New Testament church in the New Testament Scripture. And it's been determined in the past 2,000 years how God wants the New Testament church to worship. And we don't need a committee any longer to sit down and ask the question, how should we do it next year? What different can we do next year? And so they come up with dances, and they come up with skits and dramas, and they come up with banners and pageants, and they come up with special robes, and they begin burning incense again and reenacting these Old Testament feasts. Read the books on worship. That's what's going on. You only need to go down to any other bookstore besides the RBO, and you will find these are their proposals. We're going to do the Passover again. We're going to do the Feast of First Fruits again. And they don't ask the fundamental question, what does God want us to do? And then don't say, well, their motives are good. Their motives are right. They were intentioned properly. And it looked right what they did. Go back in the days of Nadab and Abihu and ask what the other people might have said about that in their defense of these two young men, whose hearts may have been motivated by sincerity. By the way, don't judge their eternal salvation. Don't conclude just because God executed them that they were the eternal objects of God's wrath. Be careful that you allow yourself to separate the type from the reality sometimes. If you don't, then Moses isn't in heaven either. Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Be careful about the judgment of their eternal salvation. But aside from that, if you would have asked the people, what about their motives? And they would have said, those are sincere, godly young men. They were trying to do what was right, and it appeared so well too. They were dressed in all the priest's garments. They went through all of the right motions except for this one little detail. They didn't take the coals from the right place, and then they object to that. And they need to learn, as we need to learn, God will be worshipped only as He's commanded in His Word. The question is not, I remind you, does God forbid it? The question is, does God command it? And if God does not command it by precept or example in the New Testament Scripture, we're not permitted to do it. And that raises the important question, do we know why we do what we do? From the time the elders enter and the call to worship is issued, and all of the different elements that are listed on the bulletin, order of worship, why do we do what we do in worship? I don't want to put the elders on the spot, but you ought to ask the elders sometime, and especially the minister, why? Why? This is an occasion for us all to do some good study and learning about the history of New Testament worship so that we worship God properly. Properly. That's the explanation that's usually given as to the sinfulness of this sin and why God would judge it. That's a legitimate explanation, but it's not the most important one. It's not the main one. The main one, children, you understand this? The main reason God judged Nadab and Abihu is that they rejected Jesus. They rejected the sacrifice. And what happened to that sacrifice, and they tried to come into the presence of God apart from that sacrifice and apart from the revelation of the righteousness of God that destroyed that sacrifice. They rejected the righteousness and the righteous judgments of God, and they did not trust in the substitute that was provided for them. They tried to make an end run around that altar into the presence of God. And for that, the fire of God that had destroyed that sacrifice, which was a substitute for those who trust in it, destroyed them. It's that easy. They didn't trust the sacrifice of Christ. They rejected the righteousness and holiness of God. Now, children, do you know why the title of the sermon tonight is what it is? For Jesus' sake. That lamb out there on that altar was a picture of Jesus. What happened to Jesus when He hanged on the cross? What destroyed our Lord Jesus, who hanged there as a substitute for us? The wrath of God came down from heaven, not now in a physical fire, but far worse than a physical fire. The wrath of God came down from heaven and consumed Jesus, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. And that's the only way that you and I have the right to come into the presence of God Himself in conscious dependence, daily dependence on Him. And so you children are taught every time you pray to end the prayer with those words, for Jesus' sake. Maybe you ought to learn tonight, children, to make that prayer a little bit different. It's not wrong how you pray it, but you could pray it this way too. Our Father which art in heaven, for Jesus' sake, bless this food. Don't bless this food because I deserve to be blessed. Bless it for Jesus' sake. God, help me to obey my parents for Jesus' sake. Help me to obey my parents not because I have the right to do that, but because Jesus earned for me the right to do that. And everything you pray for in your prayers, for health and strength, for submission to your teachers, for godliness in your life generally, for the strength to pray and all of the things you pray for consciously in the name of and for the sake of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may never end your prayers or begin your prayers without thinking, God loves me for Jesus' sake. And God is going to forgive me for Jesus' sake. Don't end your prayers by saying, in thy name, or some other formula that omits reference to Jesus. But then we need to broaden the application and remember that we are here. We are here in the presence of God. How did we enter this sanctuary? Did any one of us enter without thinking consciously, the only right I have to be in the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, is because God took the veil and with His own hands rent it because the sacrifice of Christ had been offered? And if any of us ever come into the presence of God here on Sunday or any other time without that consciousness, we need to be aware that we are exposed to the wrath of God. And if we live in some way rejecting that sacrifice, supposing that we can survive without the shelter of that sacrifice, we will perish in no different way than that Nadab and Abihu perished. So when we go on the mission field and preach and meet on the mission field the Buddhists and the Hindus who know nothing about Christ, maybe never even heard of Him, and the Muslims who know about Christ but reject Him as the only Savior, and those neighbors of ours, Muslims, Buddhists, or Hindus, are nice people. Maybe they're the first ones to bring us over a welcome meal. Maybe they're the best behaved people in all of the community, those devout Buddhists and Muslims. Maybe they're the ones who never disobey the law of the land, the kind of people you'd like to have as your friends. And they ask you, are we going to go to heaven? You need to say to them, if you love them, not unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you bring them this history. Not unless you put your faith in the one sacrifice which alone enables us to be holy and righteous with the righteousness of God. You perish. You have to say that to your neighbor who doesn't trust in Christ. You have to say that to your neighbor who perhaps doesn't believe that there's a hell. The megachurch in the area whose pastor is now leaving has taught those people, those thousands of people, there isn't such a thing as hell. And those people need to be taught by you if you have the opportunity to speak to them that the origin of hell's fire is heaven. And the righteousness of God and the justice of God that will destroy anyone who is not made righteous by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way unto the Father. Jesus Himself said, but by Him. And the apostle preached in the book of Acts, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby a man may be saved but the name Jesus. You can't be saved unless you have and you know the Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake, let that word and phrase echo in your mind and resound in your heart. Now you understand why the book of Leviticus is so important. You don't throw away the Old Testament and still have the Christian faith. You throw away the Old Testament and you have no Christian faith. You have no faith at all. And now you know why the people of God in the Old Testament said in the Psalms, and we can sing with them, oh, how love I thy law. They weren't speaking merely of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt. Though we may not be dismissive of those Ten Commandments, they were talking about the law in Leviticus 10, which was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The law that was a testimony that they have no righteousness of their own, no ability to come into God's presence, but God provides it for them freely in that substitute so that they can come without fear in prayer and fellowship and look forward in hope to being with God forever and ever. Not because of what they are, but for Jesus' sake. Oh, how love I thy law. I love the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament law. I love the book of Leviticus. And the more we study books like this and obscure, seemingly obscure passages like this, the more we will be able to say, the word is a delight. It's sweeter than honey to my mouth. I want to meditate on that law day and night. For Jesus' sake, we come into the presence of God. Now the parenthesis. Why verses 8 through 11? Was alcohol involved? Very likely. Don't try to edit that passage out. Put it in a big parenthesis and skip over it and maintain the continuity in the historical record. Stop and ask why the prohibition of alcohol while the priests are working. And the explanation of that, the best explanation, is that Nadab and Abihu did this under the influence. That they never would have dared. They knew what the Word of God said. There's where the coals come from. But because they were under the influence, their inhibitions were loosed and they were careless. And they took the fire from some strange origin. And for that, they were executed. The application of that is, in the first place, I suppose, that the people of God are permitted to use alcohol in moderation. If in the Old Testament there were times they were permitted and other times they were not permitted, the implication is, and the New Testament confirms that, the same is true for us. But that's not the important application. The important application is this. In the first place, the office bearers can destroy their ability to be office bearers if they abuse alcohol. I can forfeit my office if I am not careful. Read the church order, Articles 79 and 80, and see how the church fathers have understood that. But that's not the most important application of this. This is, in the New Testament, there are not a select few priests in the church. You're all priests. You are all priests of the Most High God. You all have permission to come into the fellowship of God, access through the sacrifice of Christ. And if you are not careful, alcohol can do such great damage to that relationship of you to God. How do you end that sentence? Be careful, people of God, with the use of alcohol. But that's the parenthesis, important parenthesis, but a parenthesis. The important ending of the sermon now is that we respond to this properly. Respond to this carefully. And the response for the child of God is twofold. First, a humble acceptance of the judgments of God. Don't object to this. And second, believing reliance on the one sacrifice of Christ. Accept God's judgments without complaint and believe on the one sacrifice of Christ. Aaron held his peace. Now you try to put yourself in that setting and you can't imagine what that man must have gone through. His own sons. His oldest two of four sons were executed before his very eyes because they disobeyed, perhaps under the influence of alcohol. They disobeyed the command of God. And Aaron held his peace. You can't not cry when you think of what that man went through. Don't object, people of God, to these righteous judgments of God. Don't say God is not fair. Stand tonight before the righteousness of God Himself and say, God is God. God is good. And even when it comes to your own sons and daughters, you must not take their side. You must take the Lord's side. That's what we're taught here as the proper response. Not only be submissive to God's judgments on others, but even when it comes to our precious flesh and blood, we are silent, and we don't object, and we don't defend them, and we don't put our hand over them, and we don't make all kinds of excuses for them, even if it comes to God's final judgment of them. And you say, you can't help but cry when you think of that poor man. It's not in the text, but I can't envision anything other than when finally he's finished with his work. He leaves the temple courtyard and the people of God embrace him in love, hold him up, pick him up from the ground, and comfort him with the words of the gospel. The poor man lost his two sons. They were executed by God. And not only did he have to submit to that, he had to stick to his post. Moses said to him, "Don't take off your garments. The anointing of the Lord is upon you. Finish your work. You and your sons may even be the pallbearers of your sons and their brothers. The cousins carry out the bodies. Your work is so important that you must finish it. And let that take priority over the burial of your own children. You and I are priests. And it doesn't matter how heavy our burden is. It doesn't matter what that burden is. It doesn't matter how everyone would understand if we would give up on the service of God because the burden is so, so grievous. It doesn't matter. Stick to your post. Keep serving God as a priest. We're all priests. We all stand in the presence of God. We all minister to the others in the congregation. And we may not quit. And everyone understands the burdens of the people of God who have that kind of burden, Aaron's burden, who not only didn't object, he didn't forsake the office God put him in. But then the response, people of God, is that we rely believingly on the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stands the Father with open arms to us, testifies the Father to all believers, the way is open, the veil is rent, the sacrifice has been made, my own Son, I gave up because of my love for you, come into my presence. Don't imagine that your office gives you access to me. Don't suppose because the people in the congregation esteem you that you have some anointing on you as an elder, deacon, minister, professor, school teacher, rich man, wise person, wealthy man who drives up in a nice car or lives in a nice home. Don't imagine that anything like that is going to give you access to God. When Nadab and Abihu sat down with God Himself and were anointed with the anointing of God Himself, and God executed them because of this, don't suppose that there's anything in you that gives you access to God. God the Father says, come to me through my Son, through Him. And then for the rest of us who don't have an office and who have no esteem among men, who drive a beat-up car and live in an old house with old, ratted furniture. No one even thinks about us, much less says good things about us. Your access into the presence of God doesn't depend on that either. The way of the Father to the Father is open. Open to us who come in the way of the Lord Jesus the Christ. So your new minister will preach to you Christ and Christ only. Your new minister will preach to you the one and only way into the presence of God. And he and you, God willing, will go that way together, together. This is the church. This is the gospel. This is the cause of greatest joy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel. Father, we're sorry for our sins. There are many, and especially the sins of imagining that we are accepted by Thee in any other way than by the Beloved, Thy Beloved Son. And so teach us, and teach us to teach our children, and teach us to live together in such a way that we're all humbly conscious of the one shelter outside of which there is only wrath. Forgive, Father, our sins, and bless us tonight, and do all of that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.